As we heard in the sermonette, the world has basically thrown away a lot of the basic building blocks of the truth. And one of those basic building blocks of the truth is the misunderstanding in this age that if a person does not accept and love Jesus Christ in this life now, then they will suffer eternally a most painful life forever and ever in hell. That, brethren, is clearly not an explanation of an eternal God full of mercy and love and full of graciousness. I remember once I was traveling in another country, and I met a man, part of the scheduled visit, but I happened to meet him at the airport. And this person with eyes which just looked really weird, as if he had a different spirit. And if I was to tell you some of the things he said, you'd probably say that he had a different spirit. But anyway, I don't want to go through that, but I just want to mention one thing he told me. He said that once we're in heaven, we have to see people suffer for eternity so that we will never want to go wrong. And I said to myself, wow, what a spirit that is. What a spirit that is. You know, when we in the kingdom, we'll want to do what's pleasing to God, because we love God and we love His way of life, because you know it's the only way. We'll never want to go back. And what's more, we don't want to see other people suffer eternally. If they have outrightly rejected in mercy, they can perish. And that's how God has in His plan. And indeed, God has given us a beautiful description of His plan through His holy days. And again, as we heard in the sermonette, they are so important and basic for us to have a clear understanding of God's plan. Indeed, we do have a study guide, a Bible study guide, that clearly explains God's holy days and how they are, by studying the Bible, by proving from the Bible, how they are a promise of hope for mankind. And so today, brethren, we want to study about one topic in the Bible, and that is a topic called hell. And we're going to look at some difficult scriptures in that theme, on that topic, and understand why there will be a hellfire. But it's not the way mankind understands it. So where is the truth? Oh, people say, oh well, this person died and came back and he's got all these stories. Where is the truth? The truth is in God's word. If you turn with me to John 17:17, it says very simply, the truth is not what some people may, in true honesty maybe, say, because understand they are liars and spirits that lie, but the truth is God's word. 17:17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. God's word, the Bible, is truth. And again, we all know, because when Paul was describing to Timothy, we all know that God has not given us a spirit of fear. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. I'm not going there, but you can make a note. Because what that man was telling me at the airport is, well, you've got to have this fear so you obey God for eternity. Thank God that God does not have that mindset. Because God's mind, God's spirit, God's, let's call it, way of thinking is not fear. But He has power, but the fruit of God's Holy Spirit goes from love, joy, peace, etc., and ending up in self-control, which is moderation or a sound mind. And therefore, God's Spirit is not one of fear, but of power, love, and sound mindedness. And this wall today, this Christian wall today, quite often likes to turn to one specific scripture. They all probably know it off by heart. But let's go back to it. And that's John 3:16. The wall, the Christian wall, continuously goes to that scripture. John 3:16. So let's go to it and read it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Yes, He did. But look at what else it says. That whoever believes in Him should not live eternally in hell. No, that's not what it says. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, what is health? It is important for us to do a brief, let's call it a Bible study, on the word health. And indeed, in the New Testament, there are three words in Greek that are translated into health in English. Some versions don't translate them and just puts the Greek word there. But other versions sometimes translate it and put the word hell. So let's start with the first of those three words. The first one I want to refer to is Hades. H-A-D-E-S. Hades. And let's look, starting by Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. And here he's talking about David. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David is dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. And look a bit further in verse 34. And it says, for David did not ascend into the heavens. David is not in heaven. Why? Because he's dead. He's in the grave. He's not in heaven. Going a little bit back on the same book, in the same chapter, just to verse 27, it says, speaking about David, says, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. Some versions say, you will not leave my soul in hell. So David's soul would not be left in hell. Well, for one, then it means his soul is now in hell. So we need to understand what it's talking here. This is from a Hebrew word, is also used for Hades. It's Sheol. Sheol, that's from Psalm 16:10. A quote from Psalm 16:10. And it says, David saying that God, you will not leave my life potential. Let's put it this way. My capability to live again in the grave. In other words, he's admitting that he will be resurrected. And indeed, now continuing that verse talking about Christ, says, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The Holy One obviously is Christ, and he did not see corruption. So he died. He was in Hades. He was in hell for 3 days and three nights, but did not see corruption. In other words, your body doesn't corrupt just in 3 days and three nights. He was changed. Let's continue reading a little bit more in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is called the resurrection chapter. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we start reading in verse 54. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, you know, this human corruptible body has put on an incorruptible body, and this mortal body, which dies, has put on immortality, which means currently we don't have immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where's your sting? Oh Hades, oh hell, where is your victory? So you'll not be in hell forever. So when we die, we go to hell. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? In other words, we go to the grave until we're resurrected. In other words, we go to Hades. But that hell has not got a victory because we'll be resurrected because Christ died for us. We'll be resurrected. Let's look at a little bit more explaining about that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. It says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device, or knowledge, or wisdom in the grave. Sheol in Hebrew, Hades in Greek, or in other words, in hell, where are you going? So when you and I are in the grave, buried, and waiting for the resurrection, in other words, when you and I are in hell waiting for the resurrection, there's no might. You don't have any strength there. You can't do any work when you and I are dead. We have no knowledge. We have no wisdom. Well, that's pretty obvious. When you're dead, you're dead. Let's read a little bit more in the same chapter, but in verse 5 and 6. So it's Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5 and 6. For the living know they will die. Now you and I know that we will die. If you don't know that, then maybe we need to talk a little bit more. But we know that we sooner or later we're going to die. But the dead know nothing. They're dead. And they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. I mean, you and I go to a graveyard, and there's stones there for people died 300, 400, 500 years ago. We don't even know who they are. The memory is gone. But God has not forgotten it. God has not forgotten it. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love. But those people are dead in the graveyards. They don't have love. They don't have hatred. They don't have envy. They perished until the resurrection. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun until they're resurrected, of course. So, when we're dead, there's no thinking. The thinking process is like saying it's frozen. Stopped. Look at Psalms 146, verse 4. Psalm 146, verse 4. Psalm 146, verse 4. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Ha! The spirit departs! Ha! It's a soul goes to heaven! No, it didn't say soul, it said spirit. The spirit leaves, not the soul. It is important for us to understand there's a distinction. It says, his spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In other words, the body, the human body, has a spirit. The spirit of man in man. We'll go a little bit more into that in a moment. When a person dies, that spirit goes back to God, who gave it, and he holds it. Think of it, it's like a recording, like a flash drive, or a CD, or a DVD, which records all your capabilities of thought, your character, everything. But that DVD or that flash drive or whatever it is, it's just a recording. It's a spiritual recording. Exactly how it is, I do not know. God knows. But it is, that's probably the best analogy I can explain it. Now, when you get a new computer and you take that flash drive and you put it back into there, voila, there's your programs and there's your data again, and you've got everything back exactly the way it was. But while it was saved in this flash drive, it wasn't doing anything. It was stopped. It's just a recording. So let's look at the spirit a little bit more. At the beginning, God made man out of the dust of the earth. Think about it. He made man out of dust, and what a man was basically a corpse. Was basically a corpse. Then God breathed the breath of life into that being. It was a spirit capability into that being, Adam and Eve. And it became alive. Look at that in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And when he breathed, man became a living being. Man became a living being. Before that was just a corpse. Then God breathed the breath of life, the spirit of man in man. and that breath of life, then man became a living being. Some Bibles, some versions translate that man became a soul. That's what a soul is. It's a living being. A soul is a being that's got life in it. When you die, you're no more a living being. You're dead. So you're no more a soul. So you are a living being when you're alive. You are a soul when you're alive. When you're dead, you're no longer living. You're no longer a soul. So it's not a question that you have a soul. No. You are a soul. You are a living being. What you do have, you have a spirit, the breath of life that God has given you. And when you die, that spirit goes back to God and He stores it into a filing cabinet, the spiritual filing cabinet, with your relatives and keeps it together, I guess. You know, it says when Abram died and Isaac and Jacob, they went back to their parents, to their families. So it must be nicely organized, stored in a little filing, spiritual filing cabinet, where the families are held together. I don't know how, God knows, but I'm just trying to use some sort of analogy to make it simple to understand. Look at Job 32, verse 8. Job 32, verse 8. Job 32, verse 8. It's taking me a little longer to turn to scriptures today because I've got a new Bible yet I'm using. So, and these pages are sticky. Job 32, verse 8. It says, "But there is a spirit in man." That is that breath of life that was breathed into man. And the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. In other words, that spirit of man in man is that breath from God. It's that capability to make your brain a mind. To make your human brain a mind. A thinking human mind able to think of things like a human being. So in other words, that spirit of man that he has, that says he gives him understanding, gives the human brain the power to think. And now we can go to the New Testament where it expounds that a little bit further in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. And there it says, "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" You and I, as a human being, we know the things of human beings. In other words, appreciate lovely music, appreciate lovely flowers, appreciate one another, understand concepts of time, things that only human beings can appreciate because we have a spirit in man, which is the spirit of man. Spirit of man. So is what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. So you and I can only comprehend human things because we have a human, let's call it genetic capability, spiritual capability that enables us to think like human beings. Which comes from God, which is the spirit of man in man. And the analogies, taking it a bit further. Now think about it maybe before I take it a little bit further, let me take it a little bit backwards. If you want to try and teach your puppy maths and calculus, I think you're going to have a little challenge. Because your puppy does not have the spirit of man in him. So all your efforts are going to be in vain. I mean, you can go and have a nice PowerPoint presentation about calculus to your puppy, and I don't think he'll ever work that out. You can try hard. You can have a better presentation. You can do it better. You can have it more high-tech. But likewise, if people don't have God's Spirit guiding them, you can have all the high-tech presentations of beyond today. If God is not working with that mind, they will not get it. And that's what it says. If you continue reading here in verse 11, it says, even so, no one, no human being knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So unless God's Spirit is working with that person to help that person comprehend it, they will not get it. I don't think it can be any plainer than that. But anyway, back to the spirit of man. Mankind can only comprehend the things of mankind because of the spirit of man which is in him and her. So, let's go back to Ecclesiastes and now to chapter 12, verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. Then the dust shall return to the earth as it was. When you and I die, our bodies, which are made of clay, dust, will return to the earth, will corrode back into the earth. And the Spirit will return to God who gave it. So when you and I die, when our beloved ones died, the physical human body over time will get become God, corrupt. But God will take that spirit, that recording of what the person learned, what the person is, how the person thinks, of his character, of his personality, is saved in that spiritual filing cabinet until the day of the resurrection. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. And so they stoned Stephen. You know the story of Stephen. And then they killed him. And as he was calling on God and saying, look who's he praying to. He was praying to Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knew he was going to die. But he asked God through the Word, the Son of God, to hold, to save his spirit till the time of the resurrection. And indeed, it's the same thing that Christ did. Think about it. In Luke 23, verse 46, Luke 23, verse 46, just before he died. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. The breath of life had gone back to the Father. The spirit was held until his resurrection, which was 3 days and three nights after that. And as we read a little earlier in Acts 2 verse 27, where it says, he was not left, the Holy One did not see corruption. He was dead indeed for 3 days and three nights. But his spirit was, put another way, saved. You know, like when you do a backup, you save? It was saved. Which means that Word document that you've saved, you haven't lost it. It has not ceased to exist because you can restore it and you've got everything there. So Christ, having died for 3 days and three nights, he did not cease to exist. He's eternal. He was not alive, but his life potential was saved till he had a new body, and that life potential was put on and he continued living. But he did not cease to exist. He's eternal. His life potential was not destroyed. You see, your life potential is only destroyed at the second death. Fear not him that can kill the body, but cannot kill your life potential. So, when the Bible talks about Hades, that is basically the grave, a temporary position that you and I are in until we're resurrected. Our human spirit is saved, yes, in heaven. Somewhere. God's got it. And when you and I are resurrected, we get a brand new, spanking, healthy body. No handicaps. No more of those aches and pains. Because it's a brand new version 10. No. Whatever. No. Brand new model. Perfect. And that spirit is restored, is rebooted, quote unquote, in modern language, rebooted into that new body. And voila! It's a healthy, fresh spirit body. That day may come. Sooner the better. So, Hades is just that grave that the body goes into temporarily. Body's destroyed. Doesn't matter. God just makes you a new better body. He's all powerful. If you decide to be cremated, that's okay. You have not hindered God's power. You have not hindered God's power. Because in the end, your body will perish and will corrupt. But so that's one word for hell in the Bible. There's another word for hell, which is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And this is the only place where this Greek word is used in the Bible, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. So let's look at that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. This word hell is a Greek word called Tartaru. Tartaru is a place of restraint. Or put it another way, the workplace is actually incorrect. I should have said, it's a condition of restraint. It's a condition of restraint. These angels that have sinned, they did not stay in their own, let's call it, what they should be doing. They rebelled. God put them into a condition of restraint that says, you can only do this and no more. Thank God. Thank God. They are restrained and they can do no more. And it says there, reserved, it says, in chains of darkness, you know, was they held in this position, in spiritual chains, right? Not physical chains, of course, some spiritual capability that God has. And he says, reserved for judgment. Because he does say, you and I will judge the angels. So they're reserved for judgment. If you look at Jude chapter 6, it explains that a little bit further. Jude chapter 6. And it says, and the angels, Jude 6. Sorry, it's not chapter, it's verse. There's only one chapter. There's no chapter, so just verse. Jude 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain. In other words, they not stay in the condition that God designed them to be in. They rebelled, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains. Under darkness, for judgment of the great day. Yeah, that capability of holding them, you can't destroy them until God releases it. That's why it's everlasting, until God decides to let it go. And that time is the judgment of the great day. So they will be judged. There will be a day of judgment for them and for mankind. To be a day of judgment. So the second word used for hell in the Bible is Tartaru. So one, it basically means the grave, and the second one is a condition of restraint waiting for judgment, wherein those sinning angels, which are now demons, are held, and they cannot get out of that. Because they're everlasting chains. In other words, they can't get out of what they are restricted to. Thank God. Imagine the havoc they would create. So, that is the second word. And then there's a third word for hell in Greek, which is called Gehenna. And that comes from the word a valley of Hinnom. And that means Gehenna, Valley of Hinnom, which is a place near Jerusalem, next to Jerusalem, where rubbish, and it's like a rubbish dump, where a fire would be going on, and the rubbish would be burnt. And that fire would be smoldering there all the time and burning rubbish, and including dead bodies would be thrown in there as well. And that symbolic of the Gehenna fire, the fire of the second death, wherein sinners will die or perish forever. In other words, because Christ died for mankind, every human being will resurrect, good and bad. Good and bad. When they're resurrected, they're given a new body, and the Spirit is put into them. If they're in the first resurrection, that's a spiritual body, which will have eternal life. If it's the second resurrection, 1,000 years later, will be a physical body left for a period of probation. Now, some of them would have already made up that too bad. So they don't need that period of probation. God knows who they are. And then they will be resurrected for when the time of final judgment is pronounced. That is described by Christ. Let's look at a few examples here in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Matthew 5, verse 22. That is after the Sermon on the Mount. After the Beatitudes, during the part of the Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you, yeah, he's talking about, you have said you shall not murder. Verse 22 says, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. The Greek word there is Gehenna. Shall be in danger of Gehenna. Another example is, for instance, in verse 29. And it says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Gehenna. That's that second death. Another example, verse 30. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Gehenna. So, there will be a time when there is going to be a judgment. And so, we're either going to be judged or receive mercy. Yes. If we receive mercy, there will not be that judgment. But that judgment, at the end of that, or that probation period, if you don't repent and if you don't change at the end of that probation period, which we think probably will be 100 years. But at the end of that, if you're still rebellious and you don't want to obey God and you're stubborn and you're resisting it, with gnashing of teeth type of thing, there's no other option. But God in His mercy will let you burn out and perish. Not live forever in pain, but just, okay, you made up your choice. You don't want to repent. You've decided you will not repent. You've had enough time to make up your mind. And you've decided that is it. Therefore, let it be so. And that's why in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. It says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill your life potential. Your potential to live eternally. How God holds that? Holds that through your spirit. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both your life potential and your body in Gehenna fire. In other words, that life potential which is held by the spirit of man in man, which means God can destroy spirit. Because that's what will happen. The spirit of man in man will be destroyed by the Gehenna fire. And so, understanding therefore, understand the meaning of words. Hell can be translated from Hades, which is just your burial, your dead body, buried in the grave. Yes, it's a condition of restraint for angels. And yes, there will be a hellfire at the end in judgment. Understanding that clearly, it all fits beautifully with God's plan of salvation, which is explained by His holy days. That's why when we throw away God's holy days and the Sabbath and that, we are throwing away our only hope. So I appreciate that in the sermon. But now let's look at a few difficult scriptures that people use. One of them is about Lazarus and the rich man. So let's explain some of those difficult scriptures. And that's in Luke chapter 16. Now I'm not going to read the whole section from verse 19 to 31. You can read that in your own time, or you'll probably know it. But basically, Luke 16, starting from verse 31, starting from verse 19 to verse 31, what do we have is a parable. Now, some people say, oh, well, that's a true story. No, it's a parable. What is a parable? A parable is a simple story used to illustrate a lesson, either moral or spiritual. A parable is a story used to illustrate a point, a lesson. Now, all parables, all analogies, if you take them too far, they actually break down. So you've got to be careful of that. But take the basic things of the parable to get a lesson from it. And now we have a man, and one was rich and the one was poor, and the rich never cared about this poor man. And so there's a lot in it, because Christ is talking about this in a context. You see, you've got to understand the context. You see, Christ was talking to the Pharisees, and they were a bunch of rebels. And so, in that context, you can see that in verse 14, he says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. And so Christ gives them this parable to bring out the point. To bring out a point. And so, the point here is, you Pharisees, you think you're rich. You think you know it all. You're full of spiritual knowledge, proud and arrogant. And you're better than this little poor man. That he was humble. And spiritually speaking, he recognized that he didn't have it all. And you just looked at him in an arrogant way. So there's an analogy. It's beyond money. It's really talking about spiritual richness. Not physical riches. It went right over the head. Gone. But anyway, here we have verse 22. And so it was the beggar died. So what happens when you're dead? You're buried. Dead. He's buried. And he says, and he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. In other words, when does that happen? You and I know. It's the first resurrection. And he was in the first resurrection. Because, yes, maybe the Pharisees thought they were rich. But, spiritually speaking. But this beggar, spiritually speaking, was actually very close to God. So, nowhere in this parable is giving kind of a time dimension here. And that's where people go wrong. It's not giving as a time dimension. So in due time, when the angels resurrect and put it into Abraham's bosom, in other words, in a close relationship with Abraham, which is in the first resurrection, to be the children of God and being part of that inheritance through Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. Yeah, he also died and buried. And then it says, he was in Hades. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. Or as some versions may say, he was in Hades and he was in torment and lifted up his eyes. So it depends what sequence. But the point is, he was in Hades. He was in the grave. He lifted up his eyes. How do you lift up your eyes from the grave? A resurrection. That's what it is. A resurrection. When does that resurrection happen? After the 1,000 years. You see, nowhere the eye is giving a description of the plan of God and timing and when all these things happen. So he was dead. And now he was resurrected. And now he looks up, and now he's thinking, because when you're dead, we know you can't think. We went through those scriptures. When you're dead, you can't think. We went through those scriptures. So now, for him to be able to think and to be in torment, I mean, he's alive. And what is he? He's confronted by Gehenna fire. He's confronted by Gehenna fire. Or the lake of fire. And you can go into Revelation, run about chapter 20, where it says there's a first resurrection, and then 1,000 years later, then the others will be a later resurrection. And basically, what do we have? We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the faithful ones in the first resurrection, spirit beings, eternal life. And you have the others in the second or third resurrection, and they're still human beings. So there's basically a chasm. There's a gap. There's a difference between these and the others. Because ones are spiritual, living eternally, and the others are physical, and particularly this one, which is facing, has unrepented, and is facing Gehenna fire. Now, continue reading. And he saw, lift up his eyes, and was resurrected, and he was tormented because he saw the Gehenna fire coming upon him. And he says, and he saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus was in his bosom. Why was he afar off? Because they were in the first resurrection, they had spirit beings, and he did not have. So far off, there was no way of getting from one to the other. Verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue. Now, if you are burning in fire, your whole body is burning, why do you only want a tip of water in your tongue? That's an interesting one, isn't it? Just a little tip of water in the tongue. That's an interesting one. But anyway, he's tormented because he knows he's going to die forever. So you can see as a parable, he's bringing up a point to the Pharisees. He's talking to the Pharisees. And in fact, a few chapters earlier in Luke 13, verse 27 through 29, Luke 13, verse 27 through 29, he says, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you from? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, and you yourselves thrust out, waiting for the Gehenna fire. And so that's what he's talking about. We got to obey God. We've got to do what's pleasing to God, which is a way of love. Otherwise, you're going to be thrust out into the lake of fire. And you can read in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. But it says, remember the law, because those people will be ashes under your feet. Gone. Ashes. So, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man is not a parable about going to an eternal hell. No. The way people understand burning in a fire forever. No. But it's an example to Pharisees, which were spiritually arrogant, pointing out our need to be spiritual humble and putting on the beatitudes which start from humility and to be like Christ. And therefore, that parable is bringing a very important lesson for eternal life. And the point is, those people were practicing iniquity. They were rejecting God's laws. The foundations, as we heard in the sermonette, they were rejecting those foundations. So that's one difficult scripture people use. There's another difficult scripture people use is about these immortal worms. These bugs that never die. They're immortal. Have you ever heard about these immortal bugs? That's in Mark chapter 9, verse 43. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. And 44, look at that. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed, rather than having both hands to go to hell, and worse, go to Gehenna fire, into the fire that shall never be quenched. How is it never quenched? Because it just lets it burn out. It's not quenched. If I take a piece of paper and I burn it, and I let it burn, and I don't quench it, after a while, it will stop burning. But I didn't quench it. It just burns out. So, but it continued. Where their worm never does not die. Well, it's not the bodies that don't die. It's the worm that doesn't die. It's their worm. It's not the bodies. It's the worm. Those are grubs or maggots. They're larvae. You know, you got flies. You know, when you got dead bodies and things like that, you got flies that live yak. And those flies, what they do? They lay eggs. And those eggs become larvae, worms. And those worms eat that rubbish. And then what they become? They pupate. They become like a little cocoon thing. And then out of that, they become flies. And then the cycle continues. Do the worms die? No. Why? Because they pupate and they become flies. They go through a metamorphosis. Therefore, the worms never die. Not that they're immortal. The flies die. But the worms, well, maybe you see a worm and you squash it and kill it. But the point is, if it reaches a normal process, those worms pupate, become like a little cocoon thing, and then out of that, flies come out. Look at Isaiah 66, verse 24. Isaiah 66, verse 24. Isaiah 66. Verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the man. So the body, they're corpses. The men that died, they're corpses. Who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. And they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. But the men are corpses. They're dead. But the worms is just part of that process of flies, and they lay eggs, and those eggs you get worms, and those worms pupate, and then from that they become flies again, and the worms don't die. And the fire is not quenched because it stays there burning, burning, burning until it burns out. So that difficult scripture can be explained. And there are others. For instance, look at Revelation chapter 10. I beg your pardon, chapter 20, verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet. Look carefully in your Bible at the word "are" and tell me if it's in italics or not. And if it's in italics, you know that it means it's not there in the original, but was added by the translators. So the translators, to try and make it easy for you to understand, they put R. But you know what they did? They made it more difficult for you to understand. Because what they should have put in is where. They were thrown into there 1,000 years before, and then now they're dead. They burnt. So the beast and the false prophets were thrown in there 1,000 years before. Not now. They're not alive there, burning for 1,000 years. No, they're corpses. They're dead, and their worms go there, and the flies, and 1,000 years later, they're gone. They're burnt. They were. And they will be tormented day and night forever. Okay, today, I'll say probably he's talking about the devil. But it's interesting to see forever and ever. The word forever is E-I-S-A-S, which means into. And the ever is the word aeon, which means world or age. Let me give you some examples of where that word aeon is also used. It's translated, yeah, ever. So forever, the first forever is into aeon, which is age, into the ages. Look at Matthew 12, verse 32. Matthew 12, verse 32. See, that's the problem sometimes with translations. You have a good intent, but maybe you translate it incorrectly. And that can happen. Matthew 12, I know, I translate a lot. Sometimes you try the best, but sometimes it works. I could have done better and you can go back. But look at this. Matthew 12, verse 32. It says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, either in this aeon or in the age to come. So yeah, used in this age. But there in Revelation 20:10, they use the word forever, or rather ever. That's interesting, isn't it? Let me give you another example. Matthew 13, verse 22. We'll just stick to Matthew just to give an example, not for us to be going around all over and waste a lot of time. But let's just, Matthew 13, verse 22. Now, he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word. And the cares of this world. Do you know what the word world is in Greek? Aeon. The cares of this world. And the deceitful of riches. Choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful. The cares of this aeon. Of this world, of this society, of this age. That's interesting, isn't it? That's interesting. While we're there, look at verse 39. Matthew 13, verse 39. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. Aeon. And the reapers are the angels. That's interesting. You see, yeah, translated aeon into age. In Revelation 20, verse 10, they translated forever and ever. That's interesting, isn't it? Look at verse 40. The next verse. Therefore are the tares, as the tares are gathered and burnt in the fire, so it will be at the end of this aeon. Wow. Interesting, isn't it? Look at verse 49. And so it will be at the end of the aeon. So, brethren, that's enough to mention just a few examples. So, another one people use, for instance, Jude 7. Look at Jude 7. Jude 7. Jude 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth and as example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So if you go to the area where Sodom and Gomorrah is there today, there's a big fire still going on, right? No, it's not. Because that eternal fire, what it is the result or the outcome of that fire is an eternal result, a permanent result. Look at another one in Revelation 14, verse 11. Revelation 14, verse 11. Revelation 14, verse 11. Now, if these few errors creep in into the King James Version, imagine how much they've crept into the other versions. How much more they get worse. And look at Revelation 14, verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Aeon. So, brethren, so there are some difficult scriptures. Some of them is because of the way we've translated them. Some of them is because we need to look at it as just a parable. Some of them is we misinterpret because it's the worms which don't die because they go through a metamorphosis, become something else. And so in the end, why is there a hellfire? It's because God, in His love, does not want people to suffer pain forever and ever and ever and ever in a fire. You allow them to just be gone quickly in mercy. Yes? There'll be torment because they see it's coming. There'll be gnashing of teeth. But God is merciful. Will not allow them to suffer forever. Imagine if you see it's one of your relatives that refused to repent. And you are living eternally and seeing your relative suffering forever. Would you be happy? Of course not. But if you know that person does not want to repent, he says, okay, fine. He's just gone. And that's it. But he was given every single possible chance, as it's explained by God's plan through the holy days, to have eternal life. Brethren, what is the unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin is the sin that does not want to be repented of. It's somebody that will utterly, knowingly, and willingly does not want to repent. Hopefully, the majority of mankind in the second resurrection, when they see the love of God and understand the plan of God, they will not utterly and knowingly and willingly be in that position. But rather, they will want to choose life rather than death. Brethren, we all are given by God such loving care because we need to surrender our will to God's will, to His way of love. It's only if you and I refuse knowingly, utterly, and willingly refuse as rebels, only then God's got no other option. But God wants you to me and all our beloved relatives that today don't yet understand, but one day will. God wants them to have eternal life. What a loving, merciful God we have.